James 5, chapter 7. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. Reading from the New American Standard, James 5, verse 7 to 12. Be patient, therefore, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, help us to be mindful that Christ is standing at the door, that His return is imminent. And we pray, O Lord, knowing this, that You would encourage our hearts, strengthen our hearts this morning through the Word of God, that we might be patient and persevere through the trials of this life, through the struggle with the flesh and our fallenness. I pray, O Lord, that the Word of God might richly dwell in our hearts, that Christ might be sanctified in our hearts, that we, O Lord, might grow with You. Speak to us now. Pour out Thy Spirit from above. And we pray these things in His holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I would like for you to turn with me to chapter 1, James 1. I do not feel that we have sufficiently learned this book, so we're going to start all over again. If you would, put on that overhead, the outline of the book. What I just read to you in chapter 5, verses 7 to 12, is James' conclusion. The therefore, brethren, be patient, is actually a summary statement. He's at the end of the book, and he's now summarizing what he has said. And it is essential, especially given the words that he uses, that you understand what's going on here. And you remember in the book, James 1, chapter 1, is the context of authentic Christian faith. The purpose of this book was to show us what authentic faith is. And the purpose of James was, you need to pursue true, genuine, authentic faith. Don't settle for anything less. He's not looking at what we believe. He's looking at the believer. He's looking at the believer's belief, not at what the believer believes. And he's saying, don't settle for anything less. And be sure that you actually have it. Chapter 1, you'll remember in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces our same word that we just read, endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In the context, what he was saying is that faith grows through trials. It grows through hardships. And the hardships and suffering of life, that is what makes us better. My perspective is, if it doesn't kill you, it'll make you better. That is what Jane's perspective is. It's the pattern of maturity, again, is through trials. Then he goes down in verse 12 of chapter 1, and he says the second thing about the context of faith. Blessed is the man who perseveres, same word, under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The next thought is this. Not only do the things on the outside, do we struggle with the things on the outside, which are God's aim to mature us, but we struggle with something on the inside, and that is our fallenness. And Jane's perspective is this. You need to persevere through that. But don't say, when you're tempted on the inside, God is the one who has done this. God is the one who is making me sin. No. You don't understand. God's design and the hardships that He brings in the Christian's way is to mature you, But my flesh takes those circumstances and twists them and uses it as a pretense for sin. I wouldn't do this if it wasn't for the woman that I was married to, or the children that I had, or the job that I had, or the education that I didn't get, or We always take and we twist it and we want to turn it around. You know, if I wasn't single so long, I wouldn't be. If I had, and God says, no. Every good thing comes from God. The problem is you. And you need to persevere. Authentic faith perseveres. It perseveres under the temptations. So we have the problems on the outside that God has designed for our good, always for our good. And then we have the problem on the inside that we have to persevere under. And then the third thing he says in the context of the faith is that the Christian grows under the Word of God. Authentic faith is patient under trials. Authentic faith struggles under temptation and perseveres. Authentic faith grows by the Word of God. James says you need to come to hear it, to receive it, and to do it. Not just be hearers of it. And that's what he says in chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. And then at the end of chapter 1, look down there at verse 26. He actually gave you an outline of the rest of his epistle. Verse 26, chapter 1, 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, this is the practice of our faith, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. He mentioned three things. He said, authentic faith, let me show you what a doer of the word looks like. One, he cares for the poor and the broken. Two, he controls his tongue. And three, he has a life that's unstained by the world. That's what you're seeing in the middle section here, the breakdown of the book. In chapter 2, what James does is he unpacks that concept of caring for the needy and the broken, the widows and the orphans. And this is his thought. Authentic faith cares for the needy. It goes beyond my selfishness, my self-centeredness. He says, don't be a respecter of faces. Don't look around the crowd and say, oh, here's a man that makes a lot of money. Ooh, good to meet you, sir. Have a good seat here. And here's somebody who's not, in the world's eyes, the beautiful, the rich, the somebody. And you sort of ignore them. James knows our hearts quite well, and he says, don't do that. That is not the way God sees people, and don't you see them the same way. God sees them all in the same light, especially his children. In fact, you need to reach out like Christ did to the poor, the broken, the disenfranchised. And then he gives a contrast in that same section. I call it a diagnostic. He says there's dead faith and living faith. Living faith works beyond your selfishness and gives. It obeys God. Dead faith is nothing but words. He says, what do you have? What kind of faith do you have? Is it authentic or not? Second part of the major section is chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Authentic faith and the tongue. Again, he's unpacking what he said about being doers of the word. And he talks about how the tongue controls your life. It also is deadly. It affects other people. It's the only muscle in your body. It's only attached at one end rather than two. And it wags. And he says, this is one aspect of your life that nobody can control. They can't pretend on this one. They really can't. And then he gives a diagnostic. And he says, a contrast. There's an impure heart and a pure heart. What he calls an impure fountain and a pure fountain. Meaning your tongue is attached down to your heart. Your heart determines how you speak. What kind of heart do you have? That's his perspective. Then the final section and the major part of the book is authentic faith and a life that is unstained by the world. A holy life. And here he starts off with, again, the contrast. There's the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. What kind of wisdom do you have? The wisdom from above gives you a holy life. It's unstained. But when you are a Christian and you're following the wisdom of the world, the spirit of the age, then you have a way of doing things that affects you and makes you worldly. He says we struggle against our own flesh, our fallenness. We struggle with judging others because of their imperfection. We struggle with planning our lives and live as if God wasn't sovereign and we weren't dependent. And we struggle with riches, with materialism. Now, having said all of that, you see the struggle? You see the struggle I have problems out here. I struggle with stuff in here. I need to grow into the Word of God. Now James says this. Chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. What he's trying to do here is give a final exhortation to patience. Notice this verse 7. Be patient. Notice the end of verse 7. Being patient about it until the early and late rains. Verse 8. You too, be patient. Verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. Verse 11, a synonym. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. You see it? Patience, 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 patience. Endured, endured. My expert exegetical eye has picked out something here. Have you noticed the pattern? The focus of this summary. The focus of this summary is that we need to be patient in the middle of the struggle that we have with the world around us and the problem within us. The word endurance, you may remember, is not... We tend to take the word patience, and what we think is this. We've taken the perspective of the world. Patience, oh yeah, that means sort of a coping device. Oh Lord, just let me get through this. Oh Lord, just let me get through this. Let me just get through this. Let it just get over with. That is not what he means. The word hupomone is a stick-to-itiveness. It is a perseverance. Perseverance is this. It is grabbing hold and hanging on to God. Persevering through the middle of the trials that go on around me, I hang on to God. Through the struggle with the flesh, I never let go of it. That's what he means by patience. That's what he means by enduring. This is the way I live my life. I live it at the foot of the cross, at the foot of the throne of Christ. And he's saying, you don't give up. You persevere. I want you to notice it's the same kind of concept. Again, I want you to, for those of you who are serious in your studies of the Bible, James 1, verse 4, excuse me, verse 2. No, I'll take it, verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Those who endure, there is a reward. That perfect and complete means maturity. You grow in maturity. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. There's a reward. What he's saying is, persevere, there's a reward, you'll mature. Persevere, there's a reward, you'll receive the crown of life in the end. Now, be patient. Chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He's talking about the Lord coming, and he's saying, there's a reward, there's a payoff. The Lord will return. The trial is going to end. The struggle is going to end. The Lord is going to return. That's what this whole concept is. That's his final word. Endure. Because the Lord is going to come back. Now he gives two exhortations in the text. Let me say them quickly. And by the way, those two exhortations run from 7 to 12. And each exhortation has the same pattern. He gives an example, a word of encouragement, and then a warning. An example, a word of encouragement, and then a warning. First exhortation. Again, pick it up in the middle of verse 7. His example, behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. The example is this. In Palestine, the early rains come in late October, early November. It is necessary for the germination of the seed. The farmer's job is to plant the seed and hope that the rains will come. The late rains come in April and May. They are necessary for the crop to grow so that he can harvest it later. What the farmer must do is recognize he can't sit there and complain. He can't sit there and force the fruit to come in the middle of the process. He can't fight against it. He can't bite his nails. What he is called to do is in hope that the rains will come and the crops will grow. He plants the seed. First of all, he works the soil. He plants the seed. He weeds the place. And then he has to wait as he works toward that end. He's saying it is a process, a slow, deliberate process that demands both responsible action on the part of the farmer with hope that there's something that's out of his control, but that will make a produce. This is his encouragement. Verse 8, you too, be patient. Just like the farmer, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What he's saying is, you work not the land, but you work your life. You work your life with the idea, man, I need to be responsible. I need to seek to grow in faith. Why? Because I know the Lord is coming. I don't know when, but I know that it's going to happen. It is worth fighting for. It is worth aiming in that direction. The coming of the Lord is at hand. By the way, there's over 300 references in the New Testament to Christ's return. When the Bible says it's at hand, it doesn't mean that He's coming immediately. There's a difference between immediate and imminent. When we say immediate, when I say to my children, I want you to get your clothes now, the idea is that I expect it right now. I'm turning my watch. I expect it done the next few minutes. That is not what the New Testament writers were saying. When they said the Lord is imminent, they meant that He could come at any time. At any time. I believe that the Lord could come today. I believe that when we look at the prophetic scripture, yes, it could happen today. It might happen 1,000 years from now. But I have to live in the idea that the idea that He is at hand. It could happen now. He could return. If I have that in mind, then I will be faithful. Let me ask you a question. If you knew for certain, I mean for certain, that the Lord was going to come this Christmas, what would it do in terms of changing your life? How would it change your priorities? How would it change your relationships? How would it change your view of the way you raise your children? How would it change your view of the way you relate to your neighbors? How would you talk to them about the gospel and about Christ and so on? What he's saying is you need to live with that idea in mind. That's what it means to be faithful, like the farmer. It can happen. It's imminent. And I need to live responsibly with the idea in mind that the rains are going to come. There is going to be a harvest. I need to be faithful. That's why he says, strengthen your hearts. He's trying to put iron in your souls. And then he says this, verse 9, a warning. But do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. It is easy to be at each other's throats in a fallen world, a fallen body. I'm talking about the body of Christ. I look at the church and I say, whew, man, this place has got some problems. It would be easy to sit there and get short. Not if I know, no. The Lord says, I'm at hand, I'm going to come, I'm going to judge. It is not your place. You need to be patient with your brethren. Second exhortation. Same pattern. Verses 10 to 12. An example, an encouragement, and a warning. Notice how verse 10 begins. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets. Now let me, before I mention the example of the prophets. Do you notice, look with me at verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. See that word suffering? I look at that word suffering in verse 10, and I wish that it wasn't there. I want to find a footnote that says, not found in earlier manuscripts. Or I want it to read, as an example, brethren, of earlier manuscripts read, caressing. As an example, brethren, of caressing and patience. My brethren, my brothers and sisters, I wish this word wasn't there. I wish I could remove it. And yet, all the way through this outline, God has been saying, suffering, the struggle with the trials of life and the temptations and worldliness is part of the thing that I have to live with. I can't get around that. And you and I, there's no way we can somehow change it and make it non-existent. But the struggles that we go through are good for us. Let me read this something to you by Malcolm Muggeridge. Any of y'all know who Malcolm Muggeridge was? He was an English writer, journalist, came to Christ, brilliant man. He wrote a book entitled Jesus Rediscovered. Suppose you eliminated suffering, the world would be a dreadful place. That's interesting. I would almost rather eliminate happiness. The world would be the most ghastly place because everything that corrects the tendencies of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel over-important, over-pleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, But he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. Those are strong words. He's saying we'd be filled with such self-centeredness, such pride, such self-importance if we didn't suffer. And he's right. You know what suffering does? It's not there in your outline, but let me throw you a few things, what it does. Suffering promotes trust. Children of God would not trust their father were it not for big troubles press me close to God. All of my strategies of self-deliverance have to break down before I really, really trust in God. Is that true for you? It brings me close to God. Do you know what it does? Suffering does. It knocks away all of the little trivial nonsense that I put my hope in that will give me happiness and joy. And it makes me seek to find, draw near to Him. You know what? You can't learn to swim on dry land. Did you know that? You can go through all the motions, but you can't learn to swim on dry land, can you? The only way you can learn to swim is to get into the water. And when you're in the water, you have to swim. Trials, my brothers and sisters, trials are the water that forces us to swim to God. It draws us near to Him. And it strengthens our joy in God. Trials do. I seek to find joy in other things. Trials tell me that the only true joy that I will ultimately have in this world is in Him. Look at His example now. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count them blessed, those blessed who endured. They are the great ones on the earth. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Job, one of the great ones. I'm going to skip through this. The great biblical Christians, the great Christians in history have all suffered. Prophets and Job are example. If you go to Israel, I have not been there. I have a number of friends who have gone. If you ever go to Israel, there is a museum, the Holocaust Museum. Have you ever been there? Friends who have gone have told me this is what happens. You go into the museum and you see pictures, and then they show film, and in the film they show captured Nazi film. They don't just show the bodies, they show the people that are going into the camps. They show them being stripped naked. They show the kilns in which they put these people into. They show them in the gas chambers and peepholes when the gas was being poured on them. They show the Nazi German war experiments of a man taking a gun and butting a man's head and beating it and trying to figure out how many times he could be hit in the head and what the mental damage would be. They show pictures of little boys and girls, and you look at their faces and you see the fear in their eyes as they're going to castrate this boy and try to turn him into a little girl. They show children as they dip them into freezing cold water to try to figure out how long they could last, endure coldness. And nobody says a word. Nobody says a word. Only a fool would go in there and look at that and say a word. And then you walk out of the museum. And when you walk out of the museum, you see a certain group of trees. And at the base of each one of these trees, you look down and you see a name. And the name at the base of the tree is the name of a Gentile who hid these Jewish people and hid them from the Nazis during the war. And there is one place where you see there was a tree uprooted. It had to be. It's way over the edge and it's surrounded by an iron fence. And you go over to that iron fence and you look down over that iron fence to keep you away from the tree. And at the bottom of it, it says, Tin Boom. The Tin Boom family. A little watchmaker who lived in Holland, who loved the Lord. He raised his children to love the Lord. And they hid these Jews because they were Christians. And they understood what Christianity was, and they lived in a world of trial. They lived in a world of their own temptations, and they denied their own passion for self-preservation. Corrie ten Boom's Father died. Mother died. Sister died. Brother died. She survived and she lost her health. And the reason why they moved the tree is because so many people come out of that war museum. And when they see that tree, their tendency is to want to pick a leaf because they want to identify with someone that's great. It was great for God. Let me tell you something. Corrie Ten Boom will never tell you there was something just great about her. What was great about Corrie Ten Boom was her view of God. It was God who made her great. There was not some natural ability in her. They kept on stripping the tree clean of its leaves so the tree would die. They had to protect it. We identify with people. We want to identify with people who are great for God. People who are great for God. Every single one of them has suffered. And if you and I are ever to be great for God, we must recognize and even welcome the hardships in our life. And I want to ask you, not are you praying, oh Lord, get me through this. Oh Lord, help us how to work through this. But in the hardships of your life, the things that press you the hardest, have you ever gotten on your knees and said, Lord, I thank you for this? Those whom God would use greatly, he must hurt deeply, Tolkien said. He must hurt deeply. American Christians want to claim their way out of trials. We want to buy our way out of trials. Yes, we do. We want to anesthetize our way out of trials. Just give me enough painkillers. We want to busy and Disney our way out of trials. If I just keep busy enough. I want to think someone to divorce, someone to marry their way out of trials. Strategize their way out of trials. And God says, strengthen your hearts. Put your confidence in Him and His love, His strength, His purpose, and His return. He gives two very strong words of encouragement. Verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. The word compassion, it's a great word. The word for stomach or intestines is splachna. Isn't that a great word? Splachna. That's the word in Greek. And when you change it from a noun into a verb, it means the bowels turning. That's the word the Bible uses of Jesus when a man full of leprosy came up to him and said, a man who was unclean, and said, if you were willing, you could make me clean. And it says in Mark that Jesus' bowels, he was full of compassion. Compassion when you go, ah, that's our Savior. The word that's used here, God intensifies. It's one of the most remarkable words in the Bible. He puts poly in front of it. Full. Polyester. Polyurethane. Full of splachna for you. He cares for you in your trials. And He will show that compassion and wipe away every tear when He sees you when He returns. And He's full of mercy, the word the Bible uses to describe all of the love that God has for us. He was full of compassion for His Son on the cross. God did not love the pain of Christ on the cross. He loved the product. God does not love the pain He brings into your life. God loves the product. So He gives us an example. He says, but above all, brethren, do not swear. Peter swore. There's a part of me that says, oh, when trials hit. You ever had that experience? Or am I the only one here? Inside you, ugh! That's what it means in the negative. In the positive, it says there's a tendency not to be truthful in the trials we experience. Let me conclude with two things. Do you understand what he's saying? In the struggle with the trials around us that are made to make us better, God says persevere. In the trials, in the struggles with the flesh that wants to twist it, God says you persevere and cling to him and fight. In the trial and the struggle to grow in your faith, stay under the Word of God and learn it. Let it be changed by it. Change you so that your compassion His example, passion for the poor. Lord, change my heart with my tongue. Make me less worldly and more conformed to your image in the way that I live. But there's a part of me that says, this is not going to happen. And I want you to know that. There's a part of me at times that says, I want to give up. You feel it too. You look around the world and you read the paper and you say, man, the bad guys are winning. I feel like giving up. I look at my life and I say, I feel like giving up. In the middle of certain trials, I feel like giving up. And the Lord says, don't give up. Don't give up. And one of the reasons is this, that you know how it all turns out. Do you know when you last saw, listen to me now, you know when the last time you saw James, the last time James saw Jesus? I've told you, James didn't believe in Jesus. James is the brother of Jesus, the firstborn brother, secondborn of the family, the first brother after Jesus. He didn't believe it. The Bible makes it clear, his brothers didn't believe in it. But then the scripture says, Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to James, 1 Corinthians 15. And James believed. That's not the last time James saw the physical body of Christ. The New Testament puts James at the ascension of Christ, the ascension of Christ. And at the ascension of Christ, Jesus bodily rose. After appearing to many people, he bodily rose. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the othermost part of the earth. And after Jesus said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on him, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, by the way, notice, into a cloud, behold, two men, their angels in white clothing, stood beside them. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way, future tense, as you have watched him go. You know what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 4? He says, Jesus comes. Where does he come? He comes on a cloud. There's the angels. Same scenario. And there's a trumpet. And he gathers his people. And James says, just as he saw him come up, he says, the Lord's going to return. Do you believe that? Let me ask you, do you believe the Lord's going to return bodily? Do you? We need to live like it. If we really believe that there's an ultimate triumph, then live like it. And do it with joy. You know, when we go to down over here to the retirement home at Halloween at other times, this last Halloween, before I was going and taking my girls to gather again, it's a great time with those old folks, just loving them and caring for them, singing. I'm bringing my girls down, and I turn on the radio, and the University of Texas was playing Nebraska in football. Did you know that I like football? University of Texas. And Texas is ahead. And I'm like, yes! By the time I get there, they're behind. And I'm like, no! Take the girls on in, and we're singing around, and finally, I have to confess, I snuck out. I just said, could you watch the girls just for a minute? One of the guys like went out of the car and turned it on. Texas has been behind the whole game, you know, but Texas is pushing. I'm like, you know, fourth quarter, turned the radio off, went back inside, and we came to this big open area. This big open area where they just park some of the older folks, you know, and they're sitting around in their chairs. And there's a big screen over here, and it's got a local game on. And they always show the scores. And I'm walking in, I'm like, I think I'll just stay around here and just minister to some of the folks right here. So, you know, would you like a glass of water, sir? You know, I'll go get a glass of water. And, you know, and I'm sitting there looking. And all of a sudden, you know, they cut it in. And you see these guys. And they cut up to Nebraska. Texas won the game. And let's go, praise God, everybody. You know, I had about 12 people who know me just sort of look over at me. Just a few weeks later, I get a tape in the mail from my brother Ken, went to University of Texas also. And I look at it, and I look at this label. It's a VCR. It's video. And it says, Texas versus Nebraska. So one night, I put that tape in. And I'm watching this game on video. Back and forth, back and forth. Going back, and just, you know, Texas gets ahead, and then they get behind, and then they look like they're going to lose the game. And then finally they get a score, and then they're able to stop Nebraska. Fourth quarter, they start marching down the field, and I'm just, They get the ball, I mean, right in within the 10. They give it to Ricky Williams, he gets stopped. They give it to Ricky Williams, he gets stopped. Third down, they call timeout, and I'm like, I'm on the edge of my seat. I'm going, come on, guys! Come on, guys! And all of a sudden, I realize, I'm watching a video. I know how this thing comes out. And I went, this is great. Third down play, the guy gets, our quarterback got nailed. Flipped the ball out. He actually got a concussion, knocked him out of the game. Fingertip pass, catch, right in the end zone. Texas wins the game. Brothers and sisters, in the middle of the strain and the stress of my life, there is blood, is hard. By the way, I enjoyed the rest of the game. Do you think the players would have enjoyed the game if they had known the outcome? The Texas players, if they had known the outcome, do you think they could have enjoyed it even more? I think so. Brothers and sisters, we win. We win. I've got the video right here. The Lord is going to return. All of evil is going to be put down. God is going to judge every bit of it. Be faithful. And you can do it with joy. With great, great joy. I'm out of time. I'll finish the other parts next week. There's more to the conclusion. Will you pray for me? I pray that you'd bolster us and deepen our heart to be faithful to you, O Lord. That Christ is standing at the door. That in the middle of the sense of despair the world wants to give me, even, Lord, when I look in the mirror, the frustration of the failures of the past, the power of the flesh, the seductiveness of this world, the pain of the trials around me, I just want to give up. May I never do so. May my brothers and sisters here, I pray that you'd galvanize them to realize you will return and you will make everything right and you will embrace your people and rejoice with them. Let us live in the light of that and be encouraged to serve you, Lord, with whole hearts, knowing the outcome. Help us to endure until the coming of the Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.